It's muted again. It just keeps acting up. I keep unmuting it and it keeps muting. Well, let's hope it stays on this time.
Recording in progress.
Well, let's see if it does. Cecil Frances Alexander is a woman who has the name Cecil. There is a green hill far away without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door, unlock the gate of heaven, and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. It's in our hymnal, but it was written originally as a hymn to the hymn tune Horsley, but as was common in the 1800s, they took a hymn and turned it into a gospel song, which you have a chorus. And I find that those who complain that modern contemporary music is nothing but singing choruses do it all the time in their gospel songs. We come to death in the afternoon. This is a momentous day. Have you ever had a momentous day where you got up in the morning and thought, man, this is going to be the greatest day of my life? Perhaps it was the day you got married. Do you remember the morning of the day you got married? What was running through your mind and all the excitement? I was afraid the rapture would happen while I was walking down the aisle. We've had momentous days. I remember as a child, the most momentous day I had was when I discovered why God created me. He had called me to be a teacher of the Word of God. I'll never forget the excitement of that day. But all of the most exciting days of your life, added all together, multiplied by whatever factor you want to add, do not compare to this, the second greatest day in history. Second greatest? Yes, because I put the resurrection as the first day. As we get into the trial of Jesus here, Matthew's account is much shorter. He doesn't bring all the accusations that are made against Jesus, but he gives his view on the essence of it. Before we look at the text, I want you to know that I have written down 10 ironic things about the delivering of Jesus over to the Gentile Pilate and the Roman government. Here's 10 ironies. Number one, those who were educated and placed in positions of leadership to lead the people to the Messiah now lead the people in rejecting the Messiah. Irony number two, the nation Israel, through their leaders, surrenders to a new Egypt and a new Pharaoh, her true firstborn child, and in essence asked to have their new Moses, their new deliverer, Jesus, thrown back into the water and killed. Irony number three. The chief priests are now offering, unknown to them, the greatest sin offering they have ever placed on any altar. And while doing so, they are making themselves the greatest of all sinners. Irony number four. The greatest Levite, Moses, smites the rock that brings forth water in the desert and is punished by not being allowed to go into the promised land. The descendants of this great Levite are also going to smite the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and will not enter the kingdom. Irony number five. The greatest nation in history is going to kill the king of the greatest kingdom ever without seeing his royal glory. Irony number six. He who only spoke the truth is charged with blasphemy. Irony number seven. He who is the life is condemned to death. Irony number eight. He who is the resurrection is condemned to the grave. Irony number nine. He who is the eternal high priest is condemned by a high priest who has been appointed for that year. And irony number 10, the Jews turn over the Lord to the Romans for judgment. But in 66 through 70 AD, the Lord has turned over the Jews to the Romans for judgment.
I'm getting frustrated. How about you? We lost it again. I'm going to just turn it all off. No, now we come back on. Let's see if we've got everybody. Isn't this a distraction, David? And if you think you're distracted, okay, good enough. We're just going to go through the highlights of this thing. Oh, I'm muted again, aren't I? Boy.
Recording in progress.
Okay. Well, I think this is an indication from the Lord. Either it's Halloween and satanic influence, possible, or this is the Lord telling us it's time for us to get off Zoom, in which case I can go back to where I was. We've been going through the Passover, Passion of our Lord, and just touching on the highlights. And what I want to do after we go through and finish the Gospel of Matthew, I want to go back and preach through the four servant songs of Isaiah, which will prepare us for the Passion. And we're going to go through the Passion again as a separate series, and we're going to go through it in detail. And we're going to look at every stone there is in all of this thing. Turn over everything and look at it, because I think this is critical that Christians understand why Jesus died. We meet in this passage Pilate. Did you see it in verses 11 and following? We have this statement. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's a good question. That's a good question. By the way, do you know that same question begins the Gospel of Matthew? When the Magi come to Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, what is the question they ask which upsets all of Jerusalem and especially Herod? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We're going to meet this title again in chapter 27, verse 29, where the soldiers hit him. Now, it's interesting, they refer to him racially. Are you the King of the Jews? When the rabbis talk about him, it's the King of Israel. They see the nation there. So Pilate begins by asking this question, are you the King of the Jews? Now, what's interesting is that Matthew leaves out all of the details of how the Jewish leaders swapped everything. The religious trial before in Jerusalem before the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus of blasphemy. They're going to change that charge and make it sedition. There are three specific charges if we look at all four gospel accounts. They bring three specific charges. Matthew does not mention those. He has Pilate starting off with the official inquiry that you have in any Roman trial. What exactly is the nature of the charge? Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answers in the last part of verse 11, you have said so, much as if it is as you say, or the words that the words are in your mouth. But notice in verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. I don't know about you, but I think I'd start screaming, wouldn't you? I'd start coming up with all sorts of defenses and reasons, and I would start saying, this trial is unjust. By the way, did you notice Jesus never expects justice in this world? We do, don't we? Jesus didn't. So why does Jesus remain silent? I think he remains silent because Jesus is determined to die. He has determined that it's time for him to die, and he's not going to spend time defending himself. Jesus does not have, as some of us have, a lust for self-justification. We don't want to be misunderstood. We want to make ourselves perfectly plain and go on and on and on. And the reason why you don't agree with me is because you don't understand. I grew up with that kind of thinking in a church. It's wrong. He gave no answer. So much so that in verse 13 and 14, we see, then Pilate said to them, do you not hear how many things, so there were a number of charges they brought, how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer. Not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Well, starting in verses 15 through 26, this next section, we see that Pilate releases Barabbas rather than Jesus because the people want it that way. Let's talk briefly about Pilate, shall we? Most people think of Pilate as a weak man. But if you check secular history, that's not the view you have there. Now, when we go through the Passion again, I'll get into all of the military and political scenario that's facing Pilate and why he acts the way he does, which is truly consistent with what we see outside of Scripture. But I want us to focus on Pilate the man. By the way, there's a wonderful biographical novel about Pontius Pilate by Paul Meyer, well worth reading, heavily documented in the back, and he was a professor at a university about ancient history. So the book is very good, and he's a devout Lutheran. Let me say to you four characteristics about Pilate that make him terribly close to you. Now, we like to think of these people in the Old Testament as being, well, I'm not that way. Oh, I tell you, the more I study the scriptures, the more convinced I am that the people in the Bible are just like you and me. And if you read with any kind of even a smidgen of sanctified imagination, you will see yourself in these pictures. You are Peter, the one who, when he has nothing to say, goes ahead and says it. You are like Peter in another sense. When the pressure comes on, we wilt. We are like Andrew. We like to be helpful. We're like some of the false prophets and some of the true prophets. All of these people are like us in one way or another. And I think that in some sense, your salvation depends on understanding that you are just as guilty as some of the people you read about in the Bible. Pilate is much like modern man. Let me give you four things that I found interesting. First, like any administrator of a nation, he is harassed by a busy life. Are you busy? Of course, if you're retired, you say no. Although I have a friend of mine that says that he wished he could go back to work. He wouldn't be as busy as he is now in his retirement. But Pilate is so busy just trying to get through his day to please his boss, to secure his job, that he has little time or energy to think about the deeper issues of life and eternity. We have television to help us there, don't we? We watch too much television. Secondly, he is a practical man. He understands how the world works and what he must do to be promoted and to secure his position and possessions. He got into his position because he was supported by Sejanus. I won't get into all the history of that, but Sejanus saw that Tiberius Caesar was on the Isle of Capri, and so Sejanus rose up to second in command to Tiberius and became a powerful figure in Rome. So powerful that rumor came to Tiberius on the Isle of Capri that Sejanus was plotting his death. So Tiberius beat him to the punch and had him put to death. Can you imagine what that does to Pilate? The man whose influence got you the job you now have has now been executed for treason by Tiberius. And you're wondering every day if someone's going to show up on your front doorstep and say, "Ah, you were a buddy to Sejanus. You must have been in this conspiracy too." You can see how this guy understands that the old philosophy, to get along, you have to what? Go along. He knows that. Now, I think above everything else, even more than preaching, I love doing research. I found an interview in the Telegraph, which is a British newspaper, Sunday, April 7th, 1996, an interview with Tony Blair. Does that name ring a bell to you? You remember that name? Prime Minister of England? Let me read you three paragraphs, brief paragraphs from his interview. The intriguing thing about Pilate is the degree to which he tried to do the good thing rather than the bad. He commands our moral attention not because he was a bad man, but because he was so nearly a good man. One can imagine him agonizing, seeing that Jesus had done nothing wrong and wishing to release him. Just as easily, however, one can envisage Pilate's advisors telling him of the risks, warning him not to cause a riot
or inflame Jewish opinion. It is a timeless parable of political life. It is possible to view Pilate as an archetypical politician, caught on the horns of an age-old political dilemma. We know he did wrong, yet his is the struggle between what is right and what is expedient that has occurred throughout history. Christianity is optimistic about the human condition, but not naive. It can identify what is good, but knows the capacity to do evil. I must confess that after reading that, my estimate of Mr. Blair rose a bit. Thirdly, Pilate is so ambitious for promotion in the affairs of this life that he does not stop to ask crucial questions about the meaning of life, and equally too busy to investigate and listen to any answers. Jim Bishop, in a book that was written back in the 50s, but still quite good, The Day Christ Died, called Pontius Pilate a man, quote, who had none of the marks of greatness except ambition. Boy, that's the way it is. Fourthly, he is morally disengaged. I had a conversation just 2 days ago. I was at HEB. Any of you ever go to HEB? And they had this guy sitting there at a desk, and he was selling something, just as you enter into the store. And he had a star in his chest with an H. And, he's a Houston Astros fan, and they're in the World Series. So I said to him, I see Astros are in the World Series. Do you think they're cheating again? Well, it was quite interesting. We talked for a while, and I told him, David, you may find this interesting. I said, our church was going to put a new sign in front of the church building, but we were afraid some of the Astros might come and steal a sign. Well, that's what they were doing. You remember they were stealing the sign. You know what he told me? Everybody's doing that. They've done that for years. And he went on and gave justification after justification, to which I kept saying, yes, but it was wrong. Yes, but it was wrong. Yes, but it was wrong. I thought to myself how morally disengaged this guy is. However, I bet he would become an absolutist in his morals if someone cheated him out of money. Well, this is not fair. You see how it is? Have you noticed that in today's world, some people think their opinions are facts, and they think that your facts are opinions? Now, you can't win any argument where that is going on. It is irrational. They're disengaged morally, and you cannot get them to do anything about it. Their conscience has become seared. One of these days we'll talk about the conscience. They don't perceive right and wrong. It's all about moi. It's all about me. If it's good for me, I'm for it. If it's not good for me, I'm against it. I had to talk to conversation the other day about a man who was saying, I'm mad at the Republicans. They don't disagree with the Republicans. They think the Republicans are heretics. What do you do with a heretic? You think about that. He said, what's wrong with the government ordaining that we all wear masks? I said, you in favor of that? Yes, I am. Then why aren't you wearing a mask? Morally disengaged. Rules for thee, but not for me.
Pilate is much like all the politicians we've ever known, and then some. Let's move on. In verses 15 through 18, Pilate tries a dodge. When at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner, guilty of insurrection, robbery, and murder, a prisoner named Barabbas. The word Barabbas is Aramaic, and it means son of the father. Do you see any irony in that? Which father? Our father above or our father below? So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" All throughout this passage, you will notice the emphasis is on choice. On choice. Here's the first time they have a choice. And he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him. Thomas Sowell said, "Envy plus rhetoric equals social justice." We're all aware of the man that is greedy. Envy is a bit more slippery. It's the flip side of the same coin, but it's more slippery. You can look like you're for social justice when all the time there's envy in your heart. What were they envious of? I don't know. Perhaps Jesus' power, his charisma, his teaching, his following. There were a lot of things they could have been envious of. But envy was the motivation for them. My brothers and sisters in Christ, beware of envy in your own soul. Always be thankful for what other people have. If you can't be, envy is already tapping. Oh, I should have that. Be content with what God has given you. That's the perfect place to start. Well, we have in verse 19, his wife, Pilate's wife. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." I happen to believe that this dream was inspired by God. By the way, dreams were important at the birth of Christ, weren't they? You read chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Matthew. Joseph has a dream to accept Mary, have a dream, name the child. Twice, the angel comes and gives him in a dream, tells him how to protect the child. And now here at the end, we have a dream. I know there are some of you just waiting for me to say this next line. You know why Pilate got in trouble? Do you know why, Dan? He didn't listen to his wife. And all God's women said, yeah. Verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. This is the first mention of the crowd. Throughout Matthew, the crowd is largely neutral or slightly positive. But here we're going to show you that crowds can do evil in a group that they would not even think of doing as individuals. So he says to the crowd, they manipulate the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, here's your choice motif. Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with the Christ? Key question. And that's a question every man must answer. What are you going to do with Jesus? And they said, let him be crucified. And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." Just like today's mobs. They're not thinking. Mobs, crowds don't think. That's why they call it public opinion instead of public reason. But what are crowds good at? Learning a slogan and just repeating it like a mantra. Let him be crucified. And you go to any crowd, any mob, any demonstration today, it's the same thing. They have placards, they chant, same thing. Not thinking, just got it all reduced down to a simple thing. Let him be crucified. And the world is Christophobic. And if Jesus were alive today on earth, we'd kill him again. Oh, boy. Verse 24. So what Pilate saw, that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. That's the last thing he wants, to get back to Rome. He's already quenched two riots already using military force. But Pilate knows you got to nip this thing in the bud. And so what he does is he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." There's no record that this was ever done in a Roman trial. But this passage has been found in Deuteronomy 21. We don't have time to go into it, but he's basically declaring, "We're innocent of this innocent man's blood." But notice, while Pilate says he's innocent, notice what the crowd says. He said, "His blood be on us and our children." Some have used this to justify anti-Semitism. It's wrong. By the way, notice, "and our children." This curse only lasted to 70 AD when the judgment of God came upon those people.
Recording in progress.
See? Then he released for them Barabbas, and having him scourged, they delivered him to be crucified. People can die from being scourged. Then the soldiers and the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion, 600 men, before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, reminiscent of the curse in Genesis 3, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. So we have a mock coronation. And kneeling before them, they mocked him, saying, "Hail," here's the phrase again, "King of the Jews." So we have mock homage. And they spit on him, which is the greatest form of degradation you could give anybody in the ancient world. If you wanted to show somebody utter contempt, just spit on them. Just spit on them. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. 4 points in conclusion. Number one, justice awaits the second coming. Don't be surprised if you're treated unjustly, if you're slandered, if people say evil things about you, if you don't get what you want or what you deserve. Don't be too surprised. You must wait till the second coming for justice to truly come to this world. Never forget that we are dealing with sinners, and that includes ourselves. So do not expect justice in a world full of sinners, where self-centeredness is always at the core. Secondly, sin is irrational. Why would they choose somebody who was a murderer over Jesus? What wrong has he done? But you see, sin doesn't care. Sin is always irrational. It never makes sense. All it cares about is the now. It never thinks of consequences. Thirdly, don't trust crowds. Don't trust crowds. I don't see anything in the scriptures that say that Christians are to protest, have mass rallies, and so forth. You be faithful to the Lord. you be faithful to the Lord. And fourthly, as is emphasized, everyone must choose for or against Christ. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. Pilate tried to find middle ground. It didn't work. Every person that I'm talking to on Zoom, if there's any left, and in you, we must choose. And having made that choice, may God give us the grace to stick with it if that choice is to follow Christ. Faithfulness is what Christ is looking for. Once you come to faith, the issue is now faithfulness. And that's what God wants from you. Faithfulness in your prayer life. Faithfulness in reading the Word. Faithfulness in your walk every day in the world to be like Christ, to be in obedience to Him, to do that which is good in God's eyes, even if a ton of shale hits you in the eyes of men. You stay faithful. And all of us, unless we live a charmed life, will always meet our own Gethsemane, our own cross, and we're going to be tested. And it is in the time of testing, when you and I are screaming, "Lord, get me out of this," that He wants to see whether or not you're going to be faithful to Him. When you get in a trial, remember, instead of asking, "Lord, remove this cup," say, "Lord, help me to be faithful to You." That is key. Well, we'll continue with just a survey of this in just a little bit next week. Let's stand for the benediction. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that Jesus is in charge, even of His own crucifixion, that He is faithful to You in all things. He told us to be faithful unto death, and that is what He does. He models for us that which He requires of us. Help us, Father, to be faithful to Him, so that our sufferings, though not in the same sense as His, may have a sanctifying effect on our own hearts and lives. Help us to be true and faithful servants. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.